All right. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I start in the name of Allah, the Gracious, the Merciful. I want to thank the museum for inviting us here today and hosting this event, because as Kareem mentioned in the beginning, it is very important that the mic finally be given to Muslims to address what other people may seem as being radical. So, I mean, not to put myself as an example, but I think that some people, if they saw me walking down the street, may think that that's a bit radical. And it may be a bit different, but hopefully by the end of this talk, we'll understand what we mean when we say the term radicalization. I do want to begin by saying that I think that we as Muslims in this country, and I want this to be understood across the board, that we are just as, if not more, concerned about extremism and radicalism and terrorism as our fellow Americans. And the reason is because terrorism does not know a religion, in the sense that if an attack happens, they're not determining that this is an attack on a particular religion versus another. Muslims are killed disproportionately by terrorists. 82 to 95% of people who have been victims of terrorism in the world are Muslims, not non-Muslims. And this is something very important to understand. And even in this country, why is it that we are as concerned, if not more concerned? Number one is because for non-Muslims, the issue is one of safety. We want to be safe. We want to be able to live our lives unimpeded and not, you know, and not worry about violence. As Muslims, we worry about a second thing, and that is that every time an attack happens, our religion is maligned. And this is something that's very important. No non-Muslim has to deal with that. So once an attack occurs, first of all, it is assumed that it is a Muslim terrorist attack until proven otherwise. If it is not a Muslim, there are usually, a number of excuses for why this attack occurred. He was isolated as a child. He was abused by his father, or whatever the situation may be. There are a load of excuses, nothing to deal with religion. Though those same excuses may exist amongst a Muslim who carries out an attack, that benefit of the doubt is never given to us. And so the second reason why we are concerned is because our religion, which we hold dear, is maligned. The third thing is that, and that's more like an ideological thing, the second. Number three is that oftentimes there's an uptick in anti-Muslim or hate crimes against Muslims. And even if there's not a crime, we are criminalized, random searches by the TSA or otherwise. Our sisters in Islam are attacked because they are wearing hijab and so on. Why? As a reaction to an attack that was carried out by a Muslim in the name of Islam. So I wanted to start out with that so that it is very clear to everyone that we are also concerned about radicalization and extremism and terrorism. To segue into what I wanted to discuss with you all today, which is our topic, is confronting radicalization or confronting extremism. As I just mentioned, we view ourselves as Muslims. We view ourselves as facing a degree of persecution in the West. That we are facing persecution from the media and otherwise. A lot of times what happens to a people who are persecuted is that they tend to look to a subset or a minority amongst themselves in order to deflect attention to that minority such that the persecution is lifted on the whole. Now, I know that that was a mouthful. I want you to follow what I'm saying here. A lot of times what happens is when there is a group, if we look at the 60s, for example, you had a nonviolent movement for civil rights. But there was also a movement that was not nonviolent in nature. Not that it was violent, not that it was violent, but it was a movement that did not subscribe to nonviolence. So if they attack, they're going to respond in kind, not turn the other cheek. Some people use them as the scapegoat. We throw the light on them. These are the bad guys. These are the bad guys, and we are the good guys. Don't oppress all of us. Just take out your ire on this particular group of people. This, unfortunately, is happening in the Muslim community, and we need to understand this because there is this narrative that is an international narrative, and that is that all of the extremism that exists in Islam, Islam is a peaceful religion, and all of the extremism that exists in Islam is because we have this group known as the Wahhabis or the Salafis, and because of them, we have extremists in our midst. And that narrative is something. Besides, we're not going to go into the terminology and defining, well, what exactly is a Wahhabi or a Salafi, and what's the difference by those who use that terminology. It's a very elastic term. And the issue is that by taking that approach, that is that we have this bad guy, good guy approach, we marginalize a group who adheres to faith-based principles which have shown historically, or which have proven historically, to be one of the best measures to fight against extremism. And I hope that point is clear. By marginalizing them, we are in fact marginalizing a group who adheres to faith-based principles that have historically shown to fight against extremism. And I'll give you an example of that, because when we talk about Salafi or Salafiyya, for example, or Salafism as an epistemology, that is identifying the sources from which we take our knowledge as Muslims, identifying those sources and being able to interpret them in the broadest valid sense, then we are talking about the companions of the Messenger of Allah, that is Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, may peace be upon him. We're talking about their understanding of the texts, as opposed to the way that other people may interpret the text of Islam. And I want to take you on a journey, maybe 1400 some odd years ago, so that we can see this in practice. Are you ready for the journey? All right. So there was a great dispute amongst the Muslims at the beginning of the caliphate of Ali, radiallahu ta'ala anhu, or may God's peace and blessings be upon him. He was the fourth caliphate. It was after the Prophet Muhammad died. There was a Khalifa named Abu Bakr, and then after him Umar, and then after him Uthman, and then there was Ali, who took over approximately 30 years or 25 years after the death of the Prophet, may peace and blessings be upon him. All right, so now, what happened at that time was there was conflict amongst the Muslims. The Khalifa who was before him was killed, and there was a dispute amongst the Muslims as to how to deal with that. A group of them secluded themselves in an area outside of Kufa in Iraq. And this group is what we now know today. They were the beginning of the group that we now know today as the Khawarij, or Kharijites, which comes from the root Kharaja, that trilateral root, which means to exit or to leave. So they left off the authority of the Khalifa and effectively rebelled against him. Now, this group was 6,000 at that particular time. There were 6,000 of them. They declared the rest of the Muslims to not be Muslim, that they are outside of the fold of Islam. Now, this is extreme, right? To excommunicate an entire group of Muslims. In fact, not only Muslims, but those who God said in the Quran that he was pleased with. That is the companions of God's messenger. And what happened was, in order to try to avoid a debate or actually to avoid a war, one of the companions of Muhammad, his name is Ibn Abbas. He was the cousin of the Prophet Muhammad, and he was a great scholar amongst the Muslims at that time. The term companions, are we familiar with this? Because companions, you could say, is similar to the terminology disciple, right? Someone who directly took from the messenger of God. They were considered his companions, all right? So this companion named Ibn Abbas, he went out to debate with them. He wanted to engage them ideologically, to engage with them on a mental level. Perhaps they would come back to their senses. When he got to them, and we need to follow this story because we need to see, and what I want you to see is how the Quran is used by extremists and how it was understood by those who were with the Prophet and those who continue to follow that as a methodology today. So what happens is Ibn Abbas gets to these people, and as he begins to engage them, some of them call out, don't debate with him, because God says in the Quran, Belhum qawmun khasimun. Rather, they are a people who like to argue. Now, this is a verse from the Quran. He's saying, don't talk with the companions. Why? Because they were from the tribe known as Quraysh, which was the tribe that Prophet Muhammad was from. And when Prophet Muhammad tried to engage his own tribe, when he tried to talk to them, some of them would just bring up frivolous arguments. And God revealed this ayah about them. He revealed this verse about them and said that they are people who like to debate. They now took this verse, which was revealed about a specific subset of people, and they came and they used this verse and tried to apply it to Ibn Abbas, this great companion. This is a total misrepresentation of the meaning of that verse, but does it mean that they don't quote the Quran? No, it doesn't mean that. They're quoting the Quran. The problem is, and I'll diverge for a second. The problem is that they are not recognizing what the pronoun in the verse refers to. Rather, they are a people who are argumentative. Who's they? Who's they? It is like one of my professors used to say to us, if you understand the pronouns, then you understand 50% of what you're reading. Take, for example, the oft-quoted verse from the Quran. They plaster it all over every... وَقْتُلُوهُمْ حَيْثُ ثَقِفْتُمُوهُمْ. Kill them wherever you find them. And then somebody comes and does us a favor, and they put in parentheses, the infidels. Okay, so we understand from this now that we are supposed to go out and kill the infidels. I have news for you. Ramadan was, what, 2 months ago?
Yep.
Okay, the Muslims in general, like all of them, read the Quran every day in Ramadan. This is like a practice across the world. 1.8 billion Muslims reading the Quran. If they understood from kill them, that is the infidels, wherever you find them, do you think that we'd have too many non-Muslims in the world? I don't think so. I think that there would be a call to action, but that clearly is not what was understood by the Quran, by those who read the Quran. Now, to backpedal one verse and put this in context, God says in the Quran, right before that verse, if they fight you, then fight them back, but don't transgress. If they fight you, then fight them back, but don't transgress. God does not love the transgressors. So what does it mean when it says fight them? They're talking about the people who consistently fight you. Or what does it mean when it says kill them where you find them? Those who consistently and persist in fighting you. This verse, the previous verse, was a permission from God to fight back, because the Muslims in the beginning did not have permission to fight back. They were not allowed to. And then that permission was given. And on top of that, do your best to repel that. So understanding the pronouns. Again, to get back to our story. Wow, I'm sorry. To get back to, I guess I didn't stick to my notes, and I'm sorry about that. But to get back to our story, what happened is that Ibn Abbas then said to them, I have come to you from the companions of God's messenger. They witnessed the revelation. This is important because he said they witnessed the revelation and they are more knowledgeable of the Quran than you are. And there is not one of them amongst you. All of these 6,000 who have considered the rest of the Ummah, the Muslim nation, to be non-Muslim, there's not one companion who witnessed the revelation, who was with Muhammad and saw his teachings, may peace and blessings be upon him. There's not one of them amongst you. To show them that in order to understand this religion properly, you must understand it coupled with that interpretation, with that interpretation. So he said to them, with that being said, what grievances do you have against the Khalifa, Ali? What grievances do you have? They mentioned three grievances. I'm only going to mention one because it's directly related to the Quran and for the sake of time. They said to him, and this was the first thing that they mentioned, our main grievance against him is that he brought other people to arbitrate and to rule in a decision. And what he's talking about was when Uthman was killed, the Khalifa that was prior to him, there was a dispute between Ali and Muawiyah. Ali brought forth Abu Musa al-Ash'ari. Ali brought forth one of his, Muawiyah brought forth one of his friends, who was Amr ibn al-As, and they settled the dispute amongst themselves. All right? So they said, no. God says in the Quran, in al-hukmu illa lillah, that the judgment is only for God, and therefore you can't bring other people to judge. Now look at this interpretation. Therefore, if you bring other people to judge, you have left off the Quran, and therefore you're a disbeliever. This was their line of logic. Ibn Abbas said to them, okay, what else do you have? They brought their points. He said, as for your first point, that it is only for God to judge, we don't disagree with you in that. However, God has given us other instructions in the Quran. Meaning that what? We need to understand the Quran in light of other texts, in light of the broader principles of the religion. What is that text? He says, and he brought as a proof, the verse in the chapter called An-Nisa, which is the fourth chapter of the Quran, where God is talking about if a man and a woman have a dispute amongst themselves, a husband and a wife. He says what? فَبَعَثُوا حَكَمًا مِنْ أَهْلِهِ وَحَكَمًا مِنْ أَهْلِهَا. Then send forth a judge from her side. Yeah, I need someone to arbitrate, someone who is representing the wife. وَحَكَمًا مِنْ أَهْلِهِ وَحَكَمًا مِنْ أَهْلِهَا. And a judge from his side to arbitrate. If they want reconciliation, then God will bring harmony between them such that there is not marital discord. So he is showing here, what is greater in terms of bringing arbitrators? To keep a family together or to keep the nation of Muslims together? You understand this interpretation. So, look, there's so much that can be said. I didn't realize.
You got 5 minutes.
Oh, great. Is the deputy chief coming? All right, 5 minutes. I'll try to wrap this up as best as possible. The point of this story is that extremists historically have used the Quran, and not just the Quran, extremists in every religion have used their scripture to justify whatever positions that they have. It does not mean that the scripture itself is faulty. It means that their interpretation of the scripture is faulty because they have uncoupled it from its valid exegesis. And that's something that we need to understand, and it's very important that we get that point across. The second point, to kind of wrap this up to the best of my ability, is that when we look at addressing extremists, and I'm talking from a Muslim context, because I do not believe that extremism, and I know that radicalism is not something that is specific to Islam, but since we're dealing with it in this context, I'll restrict my comments to the Muslim context. What we find is that people are not being radicalized in the masajid, in the mosques, as Dr. Abdulhak Baker mentioned. They are being radicalized in other spaces. And therefore, it is counterproductive when we have statutory agencies or government agencies that are surveilling the masjids, making people feel uncomfortable to go to the mosque as if they are criminals because they attend the mosque frequently. This is counterproductive. It is in the mosques that people are learning the true teachings of Islam and being prevented from being radicalized, and in other instances being de-radicalized after they have fallen into whatever doubts that they have made, that they have come across about the religion. Therefore, because they are not being radicalized in the mosque, we need to look at it because they are being radicalized. People are becoming extremist. Where is that happening? Studies show that that is primarily happening online, that this is something that is happening through the internet. And therefore, it is our belief that the most effective approach to dealing with radicalization and extremism today, in these days and times, it's not to write an article where we debunk certain myths and put that on the internet or tweet out some things or you know, make a video for YouTube. What it is going to require is that a people, tens, maybe hundreds of Muslims, are trained in how to engage with the people in those spaces on the internet. The authorities know where those spaces are. Those spaces are monitored. We need to be given access to those spaces so that we can engage with those people who are taking on this extremist ideology. We need to be able to train a number of other people. And what is it that they are using? You know, what verses from the Quran, what teachings from the hadith of the Prophet Muhammad are they using in order to convince people that their way is the right way? And I must say this as a side. We don't believe that most people are radicalized initially through theological attempts or through the Quran and the Sunnah. Most of them are radicalized through political grievances. Look at what they are doing to the Muslims in this place. Look at what's happening to our brothers and sisters in that place. What about Palestine? What about none of that is. Then what happens, as we all know, political grievances are temporary. Sometimes that problem may go away. How do we concretize and cement these people once we've gotten them in our grips? This is when those who have experience are able to now come and use those initial grievances, flip them around, bring verses from the Quran that now cement this person and give them a permanent, you know, existential threat. And now they believe that this is the way. The way forward. This is the way we correct things. All right. And this is how they become radicalized and stay radicalized, not just how they become radicalized. So we believe that the best approach to deal with that and to address that threat is access to the rooms, the spaces where these people are, so that we can engage them one on one. That top-down approach that we're going to throw out an article or write a polemical, you know, report, though that may appease our senses and the masses, that's not going to be the way that we effectively deal with extremism and radicalization. And Allah truly knows best. And I'll stop there. Thank you.
Thank you.